I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Psalm, if you would, Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19, and we're going to begin with verse 7. Verse 7, it begins by saying, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward." Man, I wish I could, as I'm thinking about it even right now, I wish I had just done this instead. It's just do an expository sermon on those four or five verses and every detail of what's said in there. Verse 10, "More to be desired. His commandments, statutes, and judgments, the fear of Yahweh, and all that's said in those verses. More to be desired are they than gold." I have to wonder how many people really understand or really even contemplate what that is saying. You know, we are in this day and age, we are in such a pursuit. Christians and non-Christians and Christians alike are in such a pursuit for the almighty dollar. Not even gold. And it's not even gold. It's just a paper that says we're in debt. But they're in so much in pursuit of that. Even if it was gold, it doesn't even begin to compare according to this verse. And it talks about all of those things with these adjectives as sure, and right, and pure, and clean, and true, and righteous. But the one I really want to center in on for this particular message is what's stated in the very first part of verse 7 where we began, where it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect." Perfect. The English word perfect is translated from the Hebrew word tamim, which is the same Hebrew word numerous times, and I didn't know this until I looked it up in the Englishman's Concordance, but it's the same Hebrew word numerous times translated in the Old Testament as without spot or without blemish. When the law required a lamb for sacrifice, it required one without blemish, did it not? It had to be a perfect lamb, in other words. There could be no spot on it. There could be no blemish. They had to look for the most perfect lamb that they had in their flock to be the sacrifice for the atonement of sins, both old and new covenants alike. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers," I like the New American Standard where it says, "with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with," it says, "not with those things," but verse 19, "but with the precious blood of the Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now think about it. If our salvation required a lamb without blemish, who was himself required to perfectly keep the law in order to be that perfect, unblemished sacrifice or lamb, then that in and of itself would have required a perfect or unblemished law, would it not? In other words, if he had kept an imperfect or a blemished law perfectly, he still could not have been our Savior. It took both a perfect lamb, perfect sacrifice, a perfect Savior, and a perfect law. Now, for most of Christendom, I don't think there's any debate. For probably all of Christendom, well, Christendom is such a broad umbrella anymore. It's far too broad than it should be, so I can't say that. But at least I think for most of Christendom, there is no debate that we have a perfect Savior. Amen? Can you amen that? Amen. We have a perfect Savior, spotless, without blemish, without spot. However, when it comes to the law that He kept, a large percentage, probably the majority, again, of Christendom, of modern Christendom, believe that it was an imperfect law that He kept. Why do I say that? Well, for two reasons, and there may be more, but at least for two reasons. First, because their life proves it. Their life proves it because they choose to live by inferior laws that they somehow must obviously in their minds think or believe is better than the perfect law as found or as described by David as found in the Old Covenant. Because they choose to live by these inferior laws, these substitute laws, rather than the perfect law. And then secondly, because they have also chosen to believe their pastors who have so regrettably told them that the old covenant law which Yeshua kept was superseded by a superior, quote-unquote, new covenant law. Now, it is true that the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 7. You can be turning to Hebrews because we're going to look at Hebrews. I want to look at Hebrews 8. But Hebrews chapter 7, for example, says this. It's verifying what I just said. It says, "So much the more also, Yeshua has become the guarantee of a better covenant." A better covenant that superseded a covenant that wasn't as good. In other words, also Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, where it says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry," of course speaking of Yeshua, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Had that first covenant been faultless, had the first covenant been perfect, there would have been no reason to seek a second one. But the covenant, speaking of not the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant, the covenant wasn't perfect. It wasn't faultless. It wasn't without spot. It wasn't without blemish. It was the added covenant, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. It was added because of Israel's transgressions. In other words, it wasn't a part of God's original plan. It was added because we failed. And for that reason, it wasn't the perfect covenant. And thus, that imperfect covenant was superseded by a better covenant. That is true. However, there is no covenant law, there is no new covenant law that supersedes the old covenant law because they are one and the same thing. The covenants are not the same, but the law is the same. It is true that there are two different covenants and one replaced the others, but there is only one law. And that's the differentiation that so many people are missing when they read what Paul and others have to say about the law, about the covenant, because the covenant itself was a law that contained other laws. But the law or the covenant had been done away with. The old covenant was based upon forced compliance, as I've shared in many other messages, to the law which had been carved into stone, motivated primarily by fear. Whereas the new covenant is based upon free compliance to the very same laws written on hearts and minds, motivated primarily by love. Same laws, but the covenants approach them differently. Proof of that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, 6 and 7 once again and read on through verse 10. Hebrews 8, 6 and 7 again and reading on. Verse 6 again, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come," Jeremiah, quoting from Jeremiah, the days were there then, because it was speaking of the new covenant times. "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel," the covenant that was to come, according to Jeremiah, that was there then, the new covenant. "For this is," we could say, "the new covenant that I will make," or "I have made with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Notice, verses 6 and 7, there is a new covenant that supersedes the old covenant. But notice, the laws, as we get down into Hebrews, just three verses later, verse 10, the laws themselves haven't been done away, because it's those very same laws at the time of Jeremiah that Jeremiah knew and understood what they were, that God said, "I'm going to write on their hearts. I'm going to take them off the stone out of this forced compliance that I've put them in, into this cage, how did Paul describe it in Galatians 3? Boundaries, I'm not coming up with the right word. But I'm going to take it off the stones, carve my law that's been written on stone, which represented their hard hearts and their hardened minds. And I'm going to soften their hearts. And I'm going to soften their minds. And they'll seek me. And I'll write the law, the same law, on their hearts and their minds." Now, turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 25. And listen to how James describes the law. The law that so many Christians think they understand, they don't even know what it is, but they'll say, "Yeah, this is the new covenant law." Listen to how James describes it. James chapter 1 and verse 25. Here's what he says. He says, "But whoso looketh unto the" what? The perfect law of liberty, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." How did James describe it? Let me tell you, that perfect law of liberty that James is there writing about is one and the same as the perfect law that David wrote about in Psalms 19 and verse 7. Now, how do I know that? Well, because something that is perfect, that is without blemish, that is without spot, something that's perfect can't be replaced by anything that's better. It's already perfect. It can't be replaced by something else. It's already perfect. And thus they must be one in the same law. And by the way, that's as much a testimony that the law of both covenants are one and the same thing as it is that Yahweh and Yeshua are one and the same as well. Yahweh can't be replaced. He's already perfect. He can't be replaced by something better. And thus Yahweh and Yeshua must be one and the same as well. But back to the law. James described it as the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. Thus, if Yahweh's Old Testament laws are the same law of liberty that James was referring to, then it's only right that we should expect that the Old Testament law would set us at liberty. If it's the same law, if James called it the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, and and he was speaking of the Old Covenant law, then again it only stands to reason that it should set us at liberty somehow. Should it not? Now, of course, only Yeshua can set us at liberty or free us from our sins. The law could not do that. That is not the liberty that this perfect law of liberty was. However, let me assure you with all that I can, if you haven't already figured it out, that in Christ there also is liberty, countless, innumerable liberties in Christ in His law. Concentrated, integrated, embodied in that perfect law of liberty. For example, and I've used this before, and I continue to do so because I haven't come up with a better one. But for example, just as understanding Yahweh's law of gravity. That's Yahweh's law, isn't it not? It's not one of the laws that we can find in the Scriptures, but it's nonetheless the law of the Creator. We've called it gravity. I don't know what He calls it, but I know He created it. So it's His law. Just as understanding Yahweh's law of gravity gives us liberty from becoming flattened pancakes from jumping off cliffs and 10-story buildings, likewise, Yah's laws as codified in the Old Testament provide us liberty from so many things that I guarantee you that I can only scratch the surface. You say, preacher, you're just sounding awfully excited about this. Well, I am. You know, I may not need to be this excited for all of you. I don't know. I don't know how well you see what I'm talking about here. But I know that I hope again that these messages are not just going to the choir who already know and understand at least some semblance of this, but they're going to be sent out and used to reach other people. And it's because we have become so, I can look back at myself and I can say, man, how blind could you have been? Not just looking at them, how blind are they? I was once there, you were once there, all of us were once there. How blind could we be? And somehow we have got to get it through to our people. James described it as the law of liberty. How many of you want liberty? Freedom. You saw the movie Braveheart. You know what I'm talking about. You know how desperately we should desire liberty, freedom. And they were about to torture him to death. He was already being tortured to death, and they wanted him to bow to the king, to submit to the government, to the oppressive, tyrannical government of their day. And knowing what they were then going to do to him, he cried out before all of those people, turn their heads, turn their minds, open their minds and their hearts, because at that point they had been just a mass a mob, much the same as those, I'm sure, that surrounded Yeshua at the cross. And he opened their minds when he yelled out, freedom! With all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. That's why I'm excited. Because I am sick of being enslaved. I can only scratch the surface. In fact, there is not one problem facing America today that the implementation, and I'm talking within the whole realm of knowing and understanding Christ. I'm not trying to eliminate Him out of the picture in the least, because He is our answer, but part of His answer is found in His law. But there is not one problem facing America today, or will ever face it in the future, that it will ever face in the future, that the implementation of Yah's laws wouldn't set us at liberty from. Not one. For example, would you like to have liberty from corrupt politicians and oppressive government? Well, I'm telling you that the law of liberty holds the answer. Just knowing Yeshua can't accomplish that unless you really know Yeshua and know all that it means to follow Him, all that He... What did He say? If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And we somehow, the religious world today just misses and skims right over the top of that. I'm telling you, the law of liberty will free us, give us liberty. If it's applied, if it's implemented nationally, it will give us liberty from tyrannical rulers and oppressive government. How about liberty from our villainous judicial system? Or if you prefer, our criminal justice system, as it's called. But I'm going to say with emphasis on the word criminal. How many would like to be set liberty from that? Or how about liberty from crooked lawyers? Would you like to see liberty from America's escalating crime rate? Or from our prison problems? How many of you would like to have liberty from oppressive taxation? Now, I haven't seen a hand go up yet, but on that one, I know you're lying unless you raise your hand. I know your hearts and I know your minds, and I can see by your faces that there isn't one of those that you wouldn't want liberty from. Or how about from America's fraudulent economic and banking system? Or how about from our unethical and burdensome insurance system? How many of you would like to be set at liberty from America's lying media? I know I would. How many of you would like liberty from most, if not all, of our sickness and disease? A lot of people today are concerned about the quote-unquote AIDS epidemic. Now, people are starting to wake up. It's been, 10, 15, 20 years now since this quote-unquote epidemic that was supposed to take over the world. They're starting to wake up and realize, hey, this wasn't near the epidemic that the homosexual lobby wanted to make it out to be. And, of course, they had a purpose for that. But if you are concerned, for those who are concerned about it, how many of you, and there is some concern for this, how many of you would like liberty from AIDS? Well, let me tell you something. All of this and much, much more is accomplishable at a heartbeat with the implementation of Yahweh's of the Constitution. No. Take us back to the 1700s and I guarantee you we're still not going to have it. With the implementation of Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. You know, they're always talking about liberty in the Constitution, the Liberty Bell and all of that. That Liberty Bell has written on it the phrase that goes with the year of Jubilee out of God's law, not out of the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence or anything else that man has come up with. Liberty, we're talking about liberty, and liberty comes through Yeshua and His law, as found in the Old Testament. You know, let's just take, and I've done this before as well. I haven't come up with a better one, so I'm going to use it again. Take the quote-unquote AIDS epidemic. Let me tell you something. It is gone tomorrow. Gone tomorrow with the implementation of Yahweh's law. You say, well, how in the world can that be? I mean, they're working on that. They're working day and night. They're trying to come up with all kinds of things to take care of this problem, medically and anything else they can do, legislation, everything they can possibly do. How in the world could it be gone tomorrow with the implementation of Yahweh's law? Very simply, Yahweh's law declares that homosexuality or sodomy is a capital crime. And every non-repentant sodomite will be quickly put to death, plain and simple. And for those who have repented or those who have contracted the AIDS disease, in an innocent fashion, will be quarantined according to God's law. You tell me that AIDS won't be gone tomorrow with the implementation of God's law. Just one example. I think it was Bob who, at some point during my series on the Fifth Commandment, who said that, you know, Justin, I hadn't ever thought about this until he brought this out to me. And I appreciate the fact he'd said it after the message was over and one of the messages in the Fifth Commandment series. And he said, you know, just the implementation of the Fifth Commandment being honoring your parents. And of course, all that goes with it, the statutes and the judgment that goes with it. Just the implementation, he said, of the Fifth Commandment would change present-day America into something so wonderful that what we have today wouldn't even qualify as a shadow of what we would have then with the implementation of just that one commandment and the statutes and judgment. And you know, he was right. That is right. By the implementation of just one, and I think you could take any one of them, of just one of the Ten Commandments. So imagine what if we'd get them all. But by just one of the Ten Commandments and its respective statutes and judgments, on a national basis I'm talking about, and our lives would change so dramatically we wouldn't even recognize ourselves. You think it was good in the 1700s? Not even a shadow then compared to what we would have. That's the potential of the liberty from Yah's law. Just the potential. The beginning of the potential. And I'm not exaggerating that in the least. It is indeed, let me tell you if you don't already understand it, the perfect law of liberty. You know, as I attempt to pattern my life after Ezra's in regards to the law. In Ezra 7:10 it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel." And as I attempt to do the same, and I say attempt, I'm sure I'm nowhere close to what Ezra was and what he did in regards to the law. But as I attempt to do the same, the more I study, And I'm in it almost daily, not just his word, but specifically his laws. As the more I study his laws, especially in contrast to man's laws, whether it's what we have today or at any time in the past, including the early 1700s, the more I study his law, and especially again in contrast to man's laws, especially in regards to what we have today, I am awestruck. In fact, I'm almost staggered at times that Christians would want to forfeit the perfect, never-changing, infallible law of Yahweh for man's ever-changing, you can't even depend on it today, it may be different tomorrow, ever-changing, and my vocabulary doesn't contain the word to describe it. Doesn't even get close to it. So I'll have to use such words as fallible, impaired, blemished, defective laws of man. I almost stagger over that. That we want to forfeit something so perfect for something so defective. I'm dumbfounded. And the only explanation that I can come up with is that our people simply don't study it and realize the benefits of it because they're not studying it and demand its implementation simply because they've been erroneously told by their pastors that it's been nailed to the cross and it no longer is applicable for the day. That even gives me some relief because that's got to be the reason they're not studying it and are not realizing what God has given us in His law. And the blame then goes, of course, on them for not studying it to prove what their pastors are teaching. But nonetheless, if they know it and aren't doing it, then we're really in sad shape. But nonetheless, how sad, how tragic to forfeit something inferior for something so far, so far superior that there's absolutely no comparison. You know, if, let's face it, if at the time of Moses, the federal regulations of today had been issued on stone, he wouldn't have come down that mountain with two tablets. He'd have came down the mountain with a hernia. And that's just talking about the number of them. Let alone, again, you can't even contrast them. There's so much difference between them. Well, as I attempt to pattern my life after Ezra in regards to the law, I may be a lonely, not alone, but a lonely voice in the wilderness at this time. There are some others out there, praise God. So I'm not a lone voice. But a lonely voice. I may be a lonely voice in the wilderness at this time, but nonetheless, I want you to know, and you already know this, I too intend to not only study and apply the law in my own life and in my family's life, but to also, as Ezra said, to teach it to Israel in hopes that someday we will come to our senses and throw out this miserable, oppressive, enslaving, quote-unquote law, it's not even a law because there's only one lawmaker, that man has conceived, and replace it with Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. In that hope, that's all introduction. In that hope, and in that quest, I want to continue and I will continue in our Ten Commandments series. We've previously covered, and I have to put quotes around covered because I guarantee we only, as much as it was for me, and hopefully was for you as well, as much as we found for each of the previous five commandments, we haven't even begun to cover them, I'm sure. There is so much. God's Word is living and active. And I know with those commandments that others can add a different perspective to it that just makes it even that much more impressive. But we've quote-unquote covered, thus far, the first five commandments. Thus, this will be the sixth commandment, part one. The sixth commandment is a part of what's known as the Decalogue. First appears in Exodus 20. I'd like you to turn there. I could quote it to you because it's only going to take a moment to read it, but I want you to read it from the law as we begin this series. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 13, whereas the shortest of all the commandments, it says, thou shall not kill. Or better rendered in later versions, thou shall not murder. The sixth commandment is, of course, then repeated in Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the law, in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 17. And those, by the way, are the only two Old Testament locations where the sixth commandment is provided to us in commandment form. It is actually found more often, more times in the New Testament as a commandment than it is in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament three times as often in commandment form as in the Old Testament. It's found in Matthew 5 and verse 21, Matthew 19 and verse 18, Mark 10 and verse 19, Luke 18 and verse 20, Romans 13 and verse 9, and James chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's turn to the first of those and read it also from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Verse 21, where it says, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, regrettably, and we're going to spend the rest of our time right here in Matthew chapter 5. I intended to do something else, but as I got into this passage, I felt as a part of the introduction that we should spend some time right here, because regretfully, many modern Christians have interpreted some of Yahshua's instructions in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, as being a replacement law for the Old Testament law. Let's look at the passages that they would then use. Matthew 5, again, beginning with verse 21. Verse 21 and 22, it says, "You have heard," speaking to the Pharisees, "you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Verse 22, "But I, Yeshua, say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Reka, that shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire." Jump down to verse 27 and 28, where it says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jump down to verse 37. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is put away, committeth adultery. Verses 33 and 34. Again, ye have heard that it has been said. All of this is quoting, of course, from the Old Testament law, at least in the first statement. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth. And he goes on to elaborate even further through the next two or three verses. Jump down to verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And again, he goes on to elaborate in the next three verses. And then lastly, jump down to verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, which is the one time that is not an Old Testament quote, but something obviously the Pharisees had stated. But in verse 44, he says, but I say unto you, I love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, with those five declarations of Yeshua in mind, was Yeshua in those statements changing the Old Testament laws of Yahweh? You know, I think if you were to ask that question of the majority of Christians today, that the majority would answer that question in the affirmative. I'm fairly certain several years ago I would have, with where I was at that point. And again, how absolutely tragic that they would do so, and I doubt that any of them have ever considered the consequences of taking that position on Matthew chapter 5. Consider carefully some of the following consequences. There's probably more, but here's three consequences. If those five admonitions of Yeshua replace the Old Covenant law, then, for example, one would have to admit that there is no longer under the New Covenant a prohibition against physical murder and adultery. And somebody's probably thinking, well, that's, at least I hope somebody's thinking this, well, that's absurd. And you're right, it is absurd. But if someone, and they don't normally do it with the first two of the five, but if someone is going to declare, as they often do, that Yahshua's last three declarations replace the law he cited, then the same is true with the first two admonitions in regards to the commandments prohibiting murder and abortion, or murder and adultery. You can't have it just for the last three. If it's a rule for the last three, it's a rule for the first two as well. And thus, the admonitions against physical murder and adultery are no longer applicable under this day and age. Not only that, but by Yeshua's own testimony, if in those five declarations he was in any fashion doing away with any part of the Old Covenant law, in any fashion, any part of the Old Covenant law, he, Yeshua, would have been at the best, least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, it intrigues me. No, it baffles me how the anti-law crowd, antinomian is the Greek word for law, so antinomian, if you hear it, it means anti-law. How the anti-law crowd can twist Yeshua's statements in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 and following, when in verses 17 through 19, just 2, 3, and 4 verses earlier, Yeshua emphatically stated what he did. And to me it appears that he did so so that his following statements in verses 21 through 48 wouldn't be misconstrued in the fashion they are by today's antinomian crowd. I'm baffled. You talk about smorgasbord-style Bible study. They take those verses starting with verse 17 and ignore 2, 3, and 4 verses just before it that says don't do what you're going to do with those verses. Listen to what he said, verses 17 through 19, if you want to follow along. He said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law." They say he destroyed the law. Changing the law destroys the law. I mean, there's no way around that. He said, "I think not that I came not to destroy or change the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you that heaven and earth pass," "till heaven and earth pass," and it's still around today, at least I still think I'm walking on terra firma, "not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass or be changed," you could say, "from the law till all be fulfilled." Going on, he says then, "Whosoever," and listen to this, "whosoever, therefore shall break," /change, "one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Consequently, for those who assert that Yeshua changed or replaced Yahweh's Old Testament laws in even the smallest way, must assign Yeshua to the lowliest, basest position in the kingdom of heaven by his own testimony. In fact, what most people miss altogether, by taking such a position on the law, they boot Yeshua right out of the kingdom altogether. Quote unquote boot. Their false doctrine can't do a thing. But you know what I'm saying. In fact, such a position on the law eliminates Yeshua as our Savior. Now, why do I say that? Well, because 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that whoever sins transgresses the law. Man's law? I tend to speed sometimes. Is that what it's talking about? Regrettably, I think some people would think that. That's not what it's talking about. The law. Whoever sins transgresses the law, and sin is lawlessness. And thus Yeshua, in order to be the required sinless sacrifice, in order to be our Savior, had to perfectly keep the old covenant law. Because sin is a transgression of that law. He had to keep it perfectly. He could have neither changed nor replaced the smallest letter or stroke and remained our Savior. That's the real consequence of the antinomian's position. They remove our Savior from us. Thank goodness, praise Yahweh, that the antinomians are wrong. Or you and I wouldn't have a Savior today. Yeshua's instructions, let me assure you, in Matthew 5, were not a replacement of the Old Testament laws, but rather simply an explanation or an amplification, if you will, of that law. And especially an amplification or explanation, or more specifically, an amplification of the Pharisees' narrow-minded and distorted picture of the law. Look at the verse in Matthew 5 that's sandwiched between the ones that we've already read. Look at verse 20 with me. Verse 20, he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then Yahshua proceeded from there to explain and amplify upon what he was talking about. Again, verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," as an explanation or an amplification, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rechah, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." In verse 20, Yahshua did not declare that we were to do something different from what the Pharisees were doing, but rather that we were to exceed, to add to what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees kept the letter of the law, but Yahshua wanted the spirit of the law as well. Because the Pharisees only kept the letter of the law, they were likened in Matthew chapter 23 to what? To whitened sepulchres. They had the outside form of it. And he was saying, you have to do at least that much, but you have to go beyond it. You have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, because they had the outward form of it, but they're full inside of dead men's bones. He declared in Matthew 23. Since their lives and obedience were void of any inner motivation from a heart of love. In other words, in light of that, in light of what we've spoken about, in light of this whole introduction to the sixth commandment, in other words, as we today, pursue after Yahweh's perfect law of liberty. I hope that you're doing that. I hope if you haven't been convinced, I hope this message has somehow begun to convince you to pursue after that perfect law of liberty and try to convince others of it. Try to contrast it with what we have today, that is the perfect law of enslavement, in contrast. But in other words, as we today pursue after Yahweh's perfect law of liberty, we must understand that He wants more than just our obedience. No matter what commandment or statute or judgment we're talking about, He wants more than just our obedience. He wants our hearts as well. The question is, does He have your heart? Does He have just obedience? Or does He have your heart? In fact, He must have our hearts. Because let me tell you, He knows the hearts of men. He knows all too well that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. He knows what's in the hearts of men. It's in the heart that all sin begins. And it's in our hearts that our devotion to God and our obedience to His law must begin as well. It does me no good to just preach in the law and to demand, and for me to stand here and to demand obedience. It would, even if Yahshua were standing here in my place, it's not what He'd demand. It must be obedience from our hearts. Hearts that are devoted to Him and devoted to His law. Now, I didn't get anywhere near as far as I wanted to with this first message, as usual. We've only laid the groundwork, but hopefully it's been a worthwhile introduction to the rest of the Sixth Commandment series. And for that reason, hopefully you'll want to hear the rest. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify You once again, Father, and most importantly, for Your Son and His sacrifice at Calvary for us, because we know the law in and of itself, Father, could not bring us to salvation and redemption, to sanctification or justification. But it took His perfect obedience to Your law and His perfect blood sacrifice to make it possible. The Lord, then, through Him and through Your Spirit, and the ability through Your Spirit to keep that law, we thank You for Your law and for all that it is. I pray, Lord, that our teaching on it, Father, would be a part of, Father, making our people aware of how beautiful, how perfect, and how complete it really is, and how much we need it, Father, in this day and age. Let us not only return to You, but in our return to You, let our people, Father, return to Your law. To Your glory, praise, and honor, we ask it in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.